privilege and joy for me to be back with you all. Chris and I prayed for you all when we were on vacation, and we had a great time, but I must confess to you that I felt like a fish out of water by not being in the pulpit. Very strange thing to not be preaching Sunday by Sunday, but it's so good to be back with you all, and I thank you for all your prayers for us while we were away, and I thank my fellow elders and those who preached in my place while I was away. Thank you, and I trust that God blessed you during this time. Now let's take our Bibles and turn again to Matthew chapter 6 as we continue to look at the Lord's Prayer. And this morning we want to consider your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Matthew chapter 6, and we'll read again, of course, from verse 5 through 13. Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 13. And when you pray, Jesus said, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. May the Lord bless to us the reading of His word. Let us pray together. Our gracious God, we would remind ourselves that by nature we have been and are totally unable and unwilling to do the very thing that you ask of us. Oh, we are prone, Father, by nature to rebel against the Word of God. We are inclined to murmur against the providence of God. We are moved, as it were, to despise the things that you have said to us and to treat them casually and lightly and flippantly. Oh, how sinful we are, how blind we are, how weak we are, how perverse we are. And yet, Father, you have been gracious to us in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how we thank you for Christ Jesus, for the Lord of glory. And we pray this morning as we look into your word that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that he would take the things of the word of God, the things of Christ, and make them plain to us. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your great salvation. Open our eyes and open our ears, we pray, that we may see Christ. These things we pray and ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. I don't have to tell you that there are many hindrances to prayer. You may find yourself at times a slothful person, lazy, disinclined to engage in prayer. You may find at times that you are disobedient, that you are sinful. And when you should be praying, you are doing those things that God forbids. What we lack, of course, in prayer life is simply discipline, isn't it? In the final analysis, it is whether you have developed a habit day by day, like Daniel of old, to pray to God. Nobody says that that is an easy thing to do. In fact, it is one of the most difficult things to do consistently throughout your Christian life, to pray regularly in a disciplined fashion or manner. Yet such prayer is that which is fundamental and absolutely necessary to an effective, powerful Christian life. So the things that Jesus has to teach us about praying are significant. You know, in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 11, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and the disciples, the Bible says, observed him. They saw Jesus praying. So when Jesus had finished, they said to Jesus, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." So evidently, John the Baptist had been teaching his disciples about how to pray. And you remember, according to John chapter 1, verses 35 through 40, that Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter, was actually, first of all, a disciple of John the Baptist. And perhaps Andrew has observed himself, John the Baptist's prayer life, and now in the course of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, here on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, out comes Jesus with these incredible statements about an effective prayer life, about what it means to really pray to God. And so we want to examine what is it that God has to say to us in our day, in our time, through His Word about prayer. I don't think there's one of us that would not say that there must have been a difference between the praying of Jesus and the praying of John the Baptist in a certain sense. The one is the Son of God, and the other is a man like you and me. In the context of this chapter, Matthew chapter 6, prayer is connected by Jesus to practicing your righteousness. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. In verse 1, Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them." So Jesus sets the context for praying within this context of warning. Notice what he says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before others to be seen by them." Not only is it in the context of warning, but it is very powerfully in the context of instruction. Because look what Jesus says in verse 5, "And when you pray." Verse 6, "But when you pray." Verse 7, "And when you pray." And therefore, in verse 9, "Pray then in this way." So Jesus says, when you pray, when you pray, when you pray, when you pray, it's got to be like this and it's not to be like that. And so he sets the instructions for praying. Now Jesus teaches two big lessons, negatively and positively, from this passage. So the negative warning about prayer is found in verses 5 and 7. Verse 5, "Don't pray like the Pharisees." Verse 7, "Don't pray like the Gentiles." That's the negative warning. Don't pray the way the Pharisees pray, and don't pray the way the Gentiles pray. Why shouldn't you do that? Because the Pharisees are hypocrites. When they pray, they parade a false spiritual way of life that they might be seen by others. That's why the Pharisees prayed. They were hypocrites. They wanted other people, as they passed by, to look at them and to say, "Wow, there's a holy person. Listen to their prayers. Look at them." Jesus says, don't be like the Pharisees. They are hypocrites. Not only don't be like the Pharisees because they're hypocrites, but don't be like the Gentiles because they are idolaters. And they parade a false knowledge of the worship of God. They are idol worshippers. And how does an idol worshipper beseech his idol over and over and over and over again, as if he must knock on that piece of wood, that statue, that idol, to get it to hear? They think, Jesus says, that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like the Gentiles who heap up empty phrases. So what is Jesus saying? Well, he's saying two things on the positive side. Number one, he is saying that the principle is this. It must, first of all, be a principle of secret prayer. The Pharisees want to be seen. Jesus says, go into your closet and shut the door. Secret prayer. God sees in secret. Not only that, but secondly, in verse 7, the principle is the principle of sincere praying, isn't it? Don't be like the Gentiles who just mumble over and over and over again. Be specific. Make sure that what you are asking for is really what you have thought about. Not an empty phrase, but something that is serious and you know what you are saying. Why should you be like that? Why should you be sincere in your praying? Because God knows what you need of before you even ask Him. Now, if you want to pray, Jesus says in verses 9 through 13, here it is. And He gives us what we know as the Lord's Prayer, which in effect is really the disciples' prayer, isn't it? It's a model prayer for us. It's a pattern by which we pray. Now, brothers and sisters, before you ask God for anything, you have to approach God in the right way. So the preface, the address to the prayer is, Our Father in heaven. Whenever you pray, pray this way, Jesus says, Our Father in heaven. Our Father, that speaks of a relationship between a father and children. In heaven, that speaks of a location. God is above us. God is sovereign. God is over all. So this God, who is our Father, is sovereign and above us and in charge and in control of all things. So make sure that when you come to pray, you know whom you are addressing and you know where He is. Our Father in heaven. Now, unless you pray like that, you really won't begin to engage in the petitions. And you remember that there are 6 petitions in the Lord's Prayer. The first 3 petitions direct us to God. Hallowed be your name, number 1. Your kingdom come, number 2. And number 3, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So, 3 petitions that direct us to God. Then the second 3 petitions have to do with ourselves. So the first 3 focus on God. The second 3 focus on you and me. Give us this day our daily bread, number 4. Forgive us our sins or our debts as we forgive those who have sinned against us, number 5. And of course, number 6 here, lead us not into temptation, but do what? Deliver us from evil. Our needs. Focusing on us. Well, why should we say, Hallowed be your name? Petition number 1. Because God's name is to be exalted. Because God's reputation is connected with God's name. Hallowed, sanctified, consecrated be your name. Secondly, why should we pray, Your kingdom come? Because we wish and desire that God's kingdom be extended. That is God's rule and reign. God's reputation, God's reign or rule. Now in this verse before us, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, the Lord Jesus is saying that He desires that we pray that the will of God be executed on earth as it is done in heaven, which has to do with God's right. God's right. When you look at the last 3 petitions, which focus on ourselves, give us this daily bread, that's my provision of food. Forgive me my sins, that's pardon from God. And deliver me from temptation or deliver me from evil, that is the provision of God. The power of God, I should say, in delivering us. Now, you know what is staggeringly remarkable about all of these petitions, number 1 through number 6, is that they cover all that there is to cover in life. In a very succinct way, Jesus is saying to us, when you pray in this way, you are covering every area of life that you can imagine and that you can think of. You are covering your physical needs, my daily bread. You are covering your spiritual needs. You need forgiveness of sin and you need victory over temptation and evil. And you are worshiping God in the right manner. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth. Everything that you can think of fits in those 6 petitions somewhere. Everything that you can come up with is found in these six petitions before us. You know, if you lived in Puritan England, or even during the time of the Reformation, and you went to a reformer or to a Puritan and you said to him, you know, can you give me some guidelines for how you think I should live the Christian life? What should be important to me? You know what he would say to you? He would say, number one, you should have a confession that you confess. You should know what you believe. So the Puritans like to say, if you want to have a simple confession to keep in your minds and hearts, why don't you think about the Apostles' Creed or the Apostles' Confession? It's very short, very powerful, and it says enough. So think about that. That's what they would have said. Think about those things that you find in the Apostles' Creed. Secondly, if you want to know what God expects from you, then think about the moral law of God. Because the moral law of God is God's will for your life. It is what we call the rule of life. Now, we all know that the Ten Commandments, if you try to do them when you're not a Christian, you will find you are totally unable to do them and you will be convicted by them. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. You shall not steal. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall worship the Lord your God only. You shall not worship idols. A rule for life. Now that we are Christians, we look at that framework and we say, wow, if I can live like that, I would be pleasing God. Why would I be pleasing God? Because it's a reflection of God's character. So they would have said, think about that. And then they would have said, you know, you need to pray. And the way you should think about praying is to do what Jesus said. And they would have told you, look at the Lord's Prayer as a model of communion with God. So you have a confession. You have a rule for life, and you have communion with God. And if you think of those things, then you will be walking as you ought to be walking with God. Now, what I want to do this morning is look at verse 10, the third petition with you. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's ask ourselves the first question, whose will to be done? God's will, right? And where should God's will be done? On earth. And the motivating factor behind why we want God's will to be done on earth is because it is done in heaven. So whose will? God's will. Where do we want God's will done? Here on earth. Why do we want that? Because it is already being done in heaven. So let me make a statement to you out of that. God's will is always done in heaven. Always. Always. There is never an exception. God's will is always done in heaven. Let's ask ourselves another question. Why is God's will always done in heaven? Because God is there. That's why. Because God is there. God is there. Now, you know, many Christians struggle with understanding what is God's will. What is God's will for my life? Am I in God's will? Am I doing God's will? What does God's will mean for my life? And so on. It's quite remarkable, you know, because as a pastor, as an elder, when you talk to people about, specifically about the will of God for their life, and you ask them, what is God's will for your life? They get a little bit defensive and feel a little bit awkward in trying to explain what God's will for them is. I want to suggest to you this morning that you should never feel that. You don't have to feel that unless you know that you are rebelling against God's will. But otherwise, we all should be able to say with confidence, with ability, I know what God's will for my life is, and this is it. We should all have thought about that seriously so that we can clearly tell others and know ourselves what God's will is for us. Now, this morning, I want to try and simplify the will of God, if I can do that for you. There are two important things to keep in mind when we talk about God's will. Number one, God's will as it pertains to God. What does God's will mean to God? And number two, God's will as it pertains to me. What does God's will mean to me and for me? So, God's will as it pertains to God's to God Himself, and God's will as it pertains to me. You will find in the Bible, broadly speaking, noun and verb for the word will has a number of meanings. For instance, it means to wish something. It means to purpose something. It conveys the act or the idea of volition, willing. In the Old Testament, the verb form simply means to breathe after, to long for something. The noun form speaks of goodwill, or on the negative side, it speaks of willfulness, having a strong will, resisting God, for instance. There are two major verbs in the New Testament. There is, first of all, the verb thelo, and secondly, the verb bulomai. Two major verbs. The difference between them is this. Thelo means a certain choice or purpose, and bulomai expresses a passive willingness or an inclination. So the one is a definite choice, a certain choice, purpose, and the other is a passive willingness or inclination. What we have in Matthew chapter 6 verse 10 is the noun form of thelo, which is thelema. This noun thelema. Thelema is predominantly used in the Bible for the will of God as opposed to the will of man. So whenever thelema is used, its predominant use refers to God. What does thelema mean? In essence, it means this: God's will, number one, over all things. So for instance, Jesus says in Matthew 18, verse 48, or verse 14, I should say, it is not the will of my Father in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. God's will over all things. It's not my will, Jesus said, or not the Father's will, that one of these little ones should perish. God's will, secondly, in everything that has to be done. That's what you find here in Matthew 6, verse 10. God's will in all things to be done. And Jesus used this when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember, again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass away, unless I drink it, your will be done." So God's will in all things to be done. Thirdly, God's will in ordering everything to take place. Ephesians 1:11, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His own will. The Bible teaches that there is a difference between the capacity to will something and the power to actually do something. That there is a difference between the capacity and the committing. We all possess the capacity of willing, but we do not always possess the power to do the capacity. So, for instance, in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, "But to all who did receive Him, to all who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Try as much as you like, you cannot make yourself a child of God. It is not of the will of the flesh. It is not of the will of man. And it is not by physical descent, by blood. It is by God only, the will of God. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 7, doesn't he? Verse 18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. I want to do it, but I lack the power. I have the capacity to will, but I cannot will it. I lack the power." Now, let me say to you, it has been acceptable in theological circles to talk about the will of God from two perspectives. Number one, God's decretive will and God's permissive will. God's decretive will and God's permissive will. Let's ask ourselves the question, what does this mean? What is God's decretive will? Well, it is simply this, that there are certain things that God has positively foreordained. They will take place. What about his permissive will? Well, there are other things that he merely suffers to exist. But I want to suggest to you this morning that such a distinction is really no distinction at all, because let me make this statement: God only permits that which is according to his will. If you can grasp that, you will save yourself a lot of trouble in understanding the Bible. God only permits that which is according to his will. And I want to explain how that works out. For instance, it is evident in the Bible that God has decreed the existence of sin. And it is evident in the Bible that God has obviously decreed the activities of sin that take place. Yet, having decreed that, God remarkably is not the author of those sins. So he decrees the existence of sin, he decrees the activities of sin, yet he has nothing to do with the committing of sin. That is mysterious, isn't it? Otherwise, God cannot be God. But I want to suggest to you that there's a better way to understanding the will of God, rather than thinking of a decretive and permissive will, to think in this way. Number one, God has a secret will. And number two, God has a revealed will. And what does that mean? Well, God's revealed will is made known in his word. What God has revealed to us in his word is his will. It's a revealed will. Now listen, every commandment of God is the will of God. Now I thought about that recently. You know, how many commands from God are there in the Bible? It would be interesting if someone would do a study on that. How many commands of God are there in the Bible? There are thousands. There are thousands of commands. Do this, don't do that. Do this, don't do that. Every page is loaded with the commands of God. So God's revealed will is found in his word, but God's secret will is hidden within the divine counsel of God. You don't know what it is. You don't see it unless it is revealed. But it is hidden from us because it exists within the divine counsels of eternity in God himself. God's revealed will defines your duty. It is the standard of responsibility that you have. So, for instance, in the Old Testament, what was the standard of responsibility? Ten Commandments, right? The moral law of God. There it was. God gave the law to Israel. They were bound to keep that law. They could not do anything other than either obey or disobey. There it was. God gave it to them. So the standard of responsibility is God's revealed will. Now let me ask you, as a Christian, why should I follow a certain course? Or why should I do a certain thing? Only one answer: because God has commanded me to do it or not to do it, right? That's why. And therefore it is God's will that I should or should not do what he has revealed to me. Now brothers and sisters, God, let me tell you, God has plainly told us, and God has clearly told us in his word, in the Bible, what he expects from us. It's as plain as day. It's clear. There are also, I know, things in the Bible that I must not do, right? And God oftentimes, predominantly, he couches his commands in the negative. You shall not do this, meaning you shall do the opposite. You shall not steal, meaning you ought to get a job and work. You get it? The negative has something to do with the positive. And you can take all the Ten Commandments and you can look at all of them in that light, because they're all framed in the negative light, except remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Why must I not do what God has revealed? Because to do that would be to disobey God, right? But suppose I disobey God's word. Suppose God has told me this in His Word, and I disobey His Word. Don't I cancel out the will of God? Don't I cross the will of God when I do that? And if I do cancel out the will of God, and if I do cross the will of God through disobedience to His revealed will, how can it be true then that God's will is always done and His counsel always accomplished? How is it possible? This is where the difference between the revealed will of God and the secret will of God comes in. You may disobey what God has revealed in His Word, but you can never thwart the secret counsel of God. You can disobey what God has revealed to you, but you can never thwart the secret counsel of God. Now that should tell you one thing. That what is revealed ultimately is to be found in what is hidden. And that's why some theologians like to say there is only one will of God. And I like that. I can accept that. But God has displayed it, it would appear, in two ways. From that which pertains to God and that which pertains to ourselves. Now it's legitimate for us to say that. And I want to show you that from the Word. So will you turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, so that I can show you the difference. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. So keep on pleasing God, he's saying. Keep on walking, verse 2, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. And here's verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. What does that mean? That you abstain from sexual immorality. What does that mean? Verse 4, that each one of you know how to control your own body in holiness and honor, so self-control, not, verse 5, in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Now let me ask you, what is God's will for your life from 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3? Abstain from sexual immorality. Clear? Very clear. Now let's turn back to Romans chapter 9. That's God's revealed will, by the way, 1 Thessalonians 4. Go to Romans chapter 9 and look at verse 19. Or let's back up and look at verse 15. Romans 9, verse 15. God says to Moses, verse 15 of Romans 9, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Verse 19. You will say to me then, here's an objection, why does he still find fault? In other words, if God has determined who he's going to have mercy on and whom he's not going to have mercy on, how can he find fault if he's already determined that? For who can resist his will, the objector says. Well, listen to what Paul says, verse 20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? You see, who God has mercy on and who God does not have mercy on is in the secret, hidden counsel of God. And who are you to say to God, why do you do that? And why do you seem to act in such a way, an arbitrary fashion? Paul says, who are you? And why does Paul say that? He said it this way, because we are like clay in the hands of a potter. God is the potter, we are the clay. And what does the potter do? He molds the clay however he wants, however he pleases. He, He fashions it, he looks at it, and then he crunches it all down again, and he redoes it and remakes it. He has the power over it. That's the power God has. Mercy on some and no mercy on others. And the clearest example of that in Exodus is Pharaoh himself. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. God has his secret purposes, and he will work through Pharaoh, will he not, so that his people will be delivered. Now listen, Pharaoh knows nothing about the secret counsels of God, that God is hardening his heart. Pharaoh could care less about the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Pharaoh could care less about the evangelical promises of Genesis 3 verse 15, that there will come one day a Redeemer who will crush the head of Satan, the serpent himself. Where would that happen? At the cross. Pharaoh knows nothing about that. All Pharaoh knows is that he keeps hearing, "Let my people go, let my people go. I'm not going to let them go." So God is doing his work, and Pharaoh is responding himself. And guess what? In the secret counsels of God, God will have mercy on whom he has mercy, and he will harden whomever he hardens. It's the will of God. So none of us would say that from these two examples, 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 3 and Romans 9 verses 19 and 20, that those two passages have the same meaning. They don't have the same meaning. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 3 is God's revealed will, and Romans 9 verses 19 and 20 is God's secret will, God's immutable counsel that must take place regardless of any insubordination on our part, like Pharaoh. It will happen. It will take place. So God's revealed will, by the way, you will find, is never done perfectly by us. You cannot perfectly do what God has revealed. On the other hand, God never fails to perfectly do his secret will. You fail to do what God has revealed. Sometimes when you do it, we know we are doing it imperfectly. But God, when God does his will, his secret counsel, it is perfection. And it is wonderful. And whatever God intends to accomplish, he accomplishes down to the minutest detail. Sometimes the secret will of God mainly is concerned with future events. So you could go back to Genesis, and if you were standing in Genesis, everything that's in front of you, you wouldn't know. It's still in the future, but it's in the will of God. And that secret will of God is just working and accomplishing its purpose. And so as you progressively go through Scripture and the Bible reveals God's workings and God's will for us, you begin to see that God is doing things. So God can speak to the Assyrians, the Egyptians, the Philistines, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. He can speak to them. They are all in his counsel, all in his plan, all in his will. And dare I say that here we are, 2012, in this nation, and this nation at this current hour, at this current moment, is in the secret counsel of God. And you do not know what that means. What you do know is that you are a citizen, and you are obligated to God by virtue of that to fulfill what God has said about you in his word regarding your civic duty. But as far as what is going to happen, you have no idea. It's in the secret counsels of God. Let me say something to you. God's secret will is always done by God. God's secret will is always done by God. But God's revealed will is for you. It's my present duty. It's my obligation. It's what I must do. So God's secret will is his irresistible purpose. God's revealed will is his manifested pleasure. This is what God delights in. He shows it to you in the Bible. It's his manifested pleasure. The one will is worked upon us, and the other is done by us. God works his secret will upon us. We are unaware of it. He works it in us and through us and by us. But the other will that he has revealed, This is what you must do. This is how you must live. He has made plain and He has revealed to us. So the secret will of God is the eternal, unchanging purpose of God concerning all things that He has made, bringing all things to a definite and certain end, to an appointed end, and God will do it. Now let me show you that from the Bible. Go back to the Old Testament, to Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46. And verses 8 through 11. Isaiah 46, verses 8 through 11. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done. You see that? Saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. So God says in this prophecy to Isaiah, I've got a man, a bird of prey from the east that I'm going to bring in judgment, and I'm going to use him. I've purposed it. It stands. It's fixed. It's firm. That's my will. I am God, and there is none other. That's why God can say that. What is Isaiah 46? It's nothing less than God's glorious, God's absolute, God's efficacious will, isn't it? God's will that is always done by God. God's will that is always fulfilled by God. You know, sometimes you get to see the glorious display of that will in action. Sometimes you get to see that. Isn't that what the wise men saw when they saw Jesus? They had no idea that from eternity past it was determined by God that the incarnation of His beloved Son should take place. And when the time was right, Galatians 4 verse 4, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. They had no idea that when they came there, except that they were driven to go there by that star. They knew nothing of all of those ancient counsels of God in eternity past. But they came. Somehow they knew that they were there to worship, and they came to worship. And there are many examples of Scripture like that. God's purpose for your life, brother and sister, is that you do what He says. That's what He wills for your life. What happens when you see a display of God's will? You should worship God, right? You should worship Him. If you truly desire to do what God wills, then do what He tells you. Do what He asks. Now listen, the greatest benefit we have to being able to do what God asks of us is what we call grace. Paul says to the Romans in Romans chapter 6 verse 1, shall we continue in sin that grace might abound? Answer, never. Right? Because that would be to do despite to the grace of God. The greatest motivating factor you and I have to live a sanctified life, to obey the will of God, is the grace of God in your life. And if the grace of God in your life is not motivating you, you will not desire the will of God. And ultimately, it may come down to this simple factor: you're not a Christian. If you have none of those aspirations, none of those desires to be holy, to be godly, to do that which pleases God, then you should look at your life and say, am I really a Christian? So this is serious stuff. By nature, we are all prone to wander from God, aren't we? We displease God. We murmur against God by nature. It's just our inclination. That's what we do. We want to be God. We want to be in control. We want to be independent. We want authority. We want the power. You cannot please God ever by sin. And you cannot please God by works only. In fact, in the Bible, works must be warmed up by the engine of faith, right? That's what we found when we went through James. Faith without works is dead. Faith always has works. It always produces works. But works alone never justify, never save. So I leave the deep things of God to God. That's where they belong. And I confess that and acknowledge that. I worship God for the fact that He is doing that which is according to the counsel of His unchanging will. None of us can penetrate the mind of God. None of us can penetrate the heart of God, except insofar as God has shown me and revealed His will to me. Now, I am sure of one thing, having said all that, brothers and sisters, that God's secret will is always done perfectly. I'm sure of it. I'm convinced of it. But I am not convinced for myself and for you that you do the will of God as He has revealed it. I'm absolutely convinced that God will do His will, but I'm not convinced that you or I will do His will. Now, you know, somebody might object at this point and say, well, how can God have two wills that are opposed to each other? But that is the mistake. They are not opposed to each other in the slightest. They just have different ends. They just have different ends. This is the will of God. Your sanctification. That's the end. This is the will of God, your sanctification. How are you going to reach that end, that sanctification? Abstain from immorality. Not just physical outward immorality, but here, right? Here, with the eyes, for you men. Abstain, turn away. Doesn't David the psalmist say, turn my eyes from looking at worthless things, Psalm 119. Doesn't Job say, I made a covenant with my eyes that I would not lust after a woman? I made a vow, he says. They have different ends. So let me ask you, what is God's secret will for America? You don't know. I don't know. What is God's will for your marriage? Now that I know. That is as clear as anything because God has revealed what it is. They shall become one flesh. And Jesus says, let not man put asunder what God has joined together. Right? That's the will of God for marriage. It's clear. Yet it's so clear, isn't it, that we break that will of God. We do as we please. And man continues to do that, always. God would never decree that something should exist and something should not exist, the same thing at the same time. Would never decree that this thing exists and that same thing not exist. That would be contradiction. But I do know that God may consistently decree to bring to pass things that He hates, things that He abhors, things that He despises, things that He condemns. In other words, God can choose that some things exist even though He hates them. That's why sin exists. God hates sin, but He has obviously decreed that it exists. Why? The end. That's where God is going. And within the plan of God and the purpose of God to get to that end is the existence of sin and the activities that you and I do. So when God forbids you to commit sin, that's His revealed will from His word to you. But when God decrees that sin shall take place to accomplish His appointed end, that's His secret purpose and it's hidden from you. And you will waste your time. And you will get yourself tangled up if you try to probe the depths of the secret purpose of the counsel of God. But you should have no trouble with the revealed will of God in His Word for your life. So God can decree the entrance of sin into this world, even though He utterly abhors sin and hates it. Now the question is, why would God do that? Because of the end. What He is going to accomplish. And listen, brothers and sisters, everything that God is going to accomplish in the plan of His purpose and in the counsel of His will is because of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that God in His secret will and in His revealed will is connected to Jesus. Everything. Down to the minutest detail that pertains to your life is connected to Jesus Christ. Paul puts it like this, to the praise and the glory of His grace. To the praise and the glory of His grace. So God's revealed will is the measure of your responsibility. It's the determiner of your duty. Now you know God knows that you fail. It's a remarkable thing. God knows that you fail to do His revealed will. And guess what? He has ordered His eternal, immutable counsel of His secret will to include your failure. Because I know that the revealed will of God is subsumed within the eternal counsels of God. You do not know what God's revealed secret will is unless God shows you. It's like Daniel in the book of Daniel. A dream happens. He doesn't know what it is. God, he asks God, please show me. Give me understanding. So God shows him. The king had the dream. King had no idea. Daniel gets wisdom from God. Then he goes and tells the king what the will of God is. He didn't know it before until God revealed it. You see, beloved, God accomplishes in us and through us His secret will. He accomplishes in us and through us His secret will. Have you ever thought about that? That doesn't mean you're a pawn in the hands of God. That means that God has ordained that He will use you to accomplish His purpose. And everything God does is for His glory and for His praise. And our good. Amen, sister. None of you can ever say, nor can I ever say, that God does what He does not will to do. None of us. Because God always does what God says He will do. Always. I don't have any worries about the secret counsel of God. In fact, I praise God for them and thank God for them and I worship Him for them. But I better pay attention, brothers and sisters, to what He says for my life, what He has revealed in His Word. So I worship Him for His unknown secret purposes, the will of His purpose. And I seek to obey what He requires of me, the will of His precept. And that's, if you can keep that in your mind, the will of His purpose and the will of His precept, you will begin to understand how God works, how He has revealed Himself in Scripture. And when I do what God requires of me, I can be sure and certain that God in me and through me will accomplish His will. I know that despite your failure and my failure, God will still accomplish His will. But I know that God's revealed will is that I obey Him. So now, let's come back. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, which will is Jesus referring to when He says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Which one? Well, I think both of them. One thing I do know is that in heaven, God's secret will is always done. And guess what? What God has revealed in His Word is always done in heaven. There's no sin in heaven. So you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That doesn't happen in heaven. That never happens in heaven. So I feel quite confident saying that God's revealed will is done in heaven and God's secret will is absolutely done in heaven. So I think both of them. When you read Ephesians chapter 1 verses 3 through 14, and we were talking about this in Sunday school this morning, you come across that phrase, to the praise of His glory, to the praise of His glory, to the praise of His glory, to the praise of His glory. That's where He's going. To the praise of His glory. In all those things God has done, to the praise of His glory. Whatever God has done in your life should be to the praise of His glory. So it might cause you to sit back and think about your life in the sight of God. Am I really pleasing God? Am I really doing what God is asking of me to do? Now, I don't know everything that takes place in heaven. You know how I know that? Because the apostle says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him. Now, just back up in that phrase, in that verse. No heart has imagined. I've imagined what heaven is like. I read some descriptions in the Bible about heaven and the things that take place in heaven. And from that, I can imagine what heaven is like. God says, you got no idea. You have no idea what I've prepared for those who love me. Isn't that a great thing? All the imaginations you can come up with about glory in heaven, it is not even a zillionth of what glory is. I sometimes think of our loved ones that have gone before us. Well, they're in glory. Yes, they are. And you have no idea what that is like, but they do. Now they know and they see and they hear the things of glory. What a wonderful thing God has prepared for us, for those who love Him. I'm so looking forward to seeing what God has prepared for us in heaven. There's no question that God's revealed will is done in heaven. Otherwise, heaven would not be heaven. So what Jesus is commanding us to pray in the Lord's Prayer is that God's perfect secret will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and that we also, through obedience to His revealed will, may be the means by which He accomplishes those incredible secret purposes of His divine counsel. So we're really talking about one will of God. The will of God to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, let me ask you this, because this is the important part. How are you going to do that? Well, the first thing it's going to require is transformation. Transformation of your life. Back in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus talks about salt and light, doesn't He? You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. What does light do? Drives out the darkness. If you are light, as Jesus says you are, then you are driving out the darkness by the light. And if you are the salt of the earth, as Jesus says you are, then we understand that salt prevents the decay of sin and prevents the spread of sin. So now look at your life. Is that what your life does? You are light in a dark place, and you are preventing the decay of sin and showing that decay and preventing its spread. When we pray what Jesus says, we are asking God to work His will in us and through us. Now, how are you going to live like that? Willing submission, faithful obedience. Willing submission, faithful obedience. And I want to say to you this morning, and if you seriously think about living like this, it will lead to a better church life. It will lead to a better marriage, a holy life, a stronger witness. You will be and become a delightful husband and wife to each other, a better father, a better mother, a better employee, a better employer, all of those things. Perhaps some of you need to stop blaming your spouse for your troubles. Humble yourself before God. Start praying with your wife or your husband. Start today. Transform. Be transformed. Do you want God to use you for His glory? I do. William Ames, the great Puritan, in 1643, said this in his wonderful book, The Marrow of Theology. He said, "Men live to God when they live in accord with the will of God, to the glory of God, and with God working in them." You see, I want God to work in me, and I want Him to work through me. And I know there's only one way that that's going to take place. If I do what He says. If I follow Him. So do you want to live like that? I'm so conscious of the blood of Christ and the cross of Jesus. How desperately I need it every day. Every moment of every day to wash my sins away. We are in desperate need of the cleansing blood of the Lamb, are we not? It's always available. What a magnificent thing God has done through the death of Jesus. So as we close this morning, I want to give you some verses that are about God's will for your life. And you can write these references down and check them out. You'll know them. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." So be transformed. Don't be conformed. Ephesians 6, 5 through 8, which is really for employees. If you've got a job, this is for you. "Bond servants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bond servant or free." 1 Thessalonians 5, 16, 17 and 18, and I like these. "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." You get it? Rejoice always, pray always, give thanks always, for this is God's will in Christ Jesus for you. Oh, how hard that is to do, right? How hard that is to do. 1 Peter 2, 15 and 16. "For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as the servants of God." Hebrews 10, 36. "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." And how about this? 1 John chapter 2 and verse 17. "Whoever does the will of God abides forever." So which will it be? Oh, let us pray, brothers and sisters, that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we have only begun to scratch the surface of what has been revealed in Your Word to us. We marvel at what You've shown us, and we confess it's beyond us. But by Your grace and by Your power, we can do Your will. So help each one of us this morning to seek to do the will of God in our lives. And may the eternal counsels of God, which are being worked out to the praise of God's glory, be done on earth as they are certainly done in heaven. And may that which is required of us in Your Word be done on earth as it certainly is in heaven, so that Your will, Father, may be done in heaven, on earth as it is in heaven. These things we pray and ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.